If you have your Bible, please open up with me to 1 Thessalonians 5. We'll begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read through 1 through 11. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Let's pray. Father, will you please speak to us through your word? Open our hearts to receive it with joy, that we may be sober and prepared for your return. And when you come, Lord, may we be expectant and joyful at that return. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Where I grew up in southern Missouri, the weather is pretty similar to how it is here in western Tennessee. And I was accustomed to the rough weather that would come seasonally, and I was also accustomed to the sirens that would often blare with that. And as that became a usual occurrence for me, more and more so, it just became a usual occurrence for me to ignore the sirens, because no tornado or even rough weather ever came to my town, that I know of anyway. And I lived there for 12 years. I didn't really care. So you can probably guess that when I came to Union University and had my first year there for the fall of 07 and the spring of 08, that when the sirens went off that spring, I didn't pay much attention to what was going on. I didn't pay much attention to the fact that everybody was kind of scrambling, getting into their bathroom, and they seemed to be really worried, and the wind was blowing really hard. Because I was really more focused on the Greek test for a Dr. Van Ness class that I had the next day. And I did not feel prepared for that. So instead, I spent my time on the couch preparing, just reading and getting ready. And the wind did get me up to go look out the window to see what was going on. And that's actually where I was standing when that huge tornado hit Union. And I'm very fortunate in the fact that I wasn't hurt at all, because my building wasn't directly hit. But I was taken off guard by that tornado quite a bit. And it wasn't because I wasn't warned. Like I said, the sirens had been going off. The dorms back then also had this blaring noise that went off in the rooms whenever there was a tornado that was really annoying. And the RAs had come by, you know, and said, you know, get in your bathrooms. All my roommates were in the bathroom. So it's not like I didn't have people around me telling me to live wisely and to do wise things. I was taken off guard because I didn't really think a tornado was going to hit. I really didn't think anything like that was going to happen. I'd rather sit and prepare for that quiz the next day. And I was surprised and taken off guard when I shouldn't have been. And this is what Paul is speaking toward in our passage tonight. He's writing to Christians saying that he has no need to tell them of the return of Christ, because they're already aware that Christ is going to return. They know that Jesus is coming back, and they know that it will come at a time that no one expects. So what he's communicating here is that because the return of Christ can come at any time, we should conduct ourselves accordingly. Because the return of Christ can come at any time, we should conduct ourselves accordingly. And the return of Christ is not something that we should just mentally assent to and saying, okay, yes, I know Jesus is coming back, and then go on with our lives as if everything is normal. No, it's news that should change everything. It should grip our hearts, grip our minds, and affect the way that we act in our relationships and the way we think. It should affect everything about us. So, how does this passage depict this? If you're taking notes, all my points will begin with, we conduct ourselves according with Christ's return by, and then fill in the blank. So our first point from this text is, we should conduct ourselves accordingly with Christ's return by remembering the state of the lost. We should conduct ourselves accordingly with Christ's return by remembering the state of the lost. We see this in verses 1 through 3. The first thing we see here is that there's a difference between those who follow Christ and those who deny him. Paul's writing to believers, and he's saying that they have no need to be told about the times and the seasons, which was a term referring to when Christ will return. He's telling them that they have no need for anyone to tell them about it, because no one knows when it's going to happen. They already know that it's going to happen. Nobody knows when it's going to happen, so there's nothing really more to say about it. Jesus tells us so in Matthew 24:36. There he says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." Jesus also gives many parables indicating that his return will happen on a day and hour that's unexpected. Yet even though no one but the Father knows what exact time Christ will return, believers are sure of one thing, that he will return. And this puts us in stark contrast with the unbeliever. When I think of this, I'm reminded of a friend who, one night he was playing capture the flag, and they were playing out on a vast area of land, and he wasn't familiar with it, and so they were running around, and he gets the flag, and he's running back for his base, and he's being pursued hotly, and so he's just going. And then suddenly his pursuers just stop and say, "Stop, wait, wait." And he thinks it's just a ruse to get him to stop. So he keeps going. And he runs into a low-hanging clothesline and just gets the wind knocked out of him. He just goes down flat. He didn't see it coming at all. It took him by surprise. Now, the experience of my friend is minor compared to what the lost will experience on the day of the Lord. But just as he was thinking he was home free and safe, so the lost will be saying to each other, "There is peace and security." And that peace and security will disappear as quickly as labor pains begin. And once labor pains begin, there's no stopping the process of what's coming next. You can't stop that. Just like when a woman goes into labor, you can't stop it from having a baby. And that's the sober truth at the end of verse 3. They will not escape. Let's dwell on that for a moment. When we're thinking about the reality of Christ's return, saying that those who do not believe, they will not escape. And what they will not escape is the wrath of God that's justly coming down on them. The lost will not escape the end or the wrath of God. Some deny that he will come. Some deny that Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. And when he does return, there will be no escape for them. The peace and security that they perceive to be around them will be replaced with the reality that they are under the righteous wrath of God. The wrath that we too would be under if it was not for Christ. I'm sure you guys can think of somebody in your mind who doesn't believe. Somebody you know. Everyone here should know at least one person. Perhaps this person has never heard the gospel. And if you haven't shared it with them, don't assume that they have. And if you have shared it with them, share it again. Share it again and again and again. When I think on this truth, I can't help but think of my two brothers and four of my sisters, my mom, my stepdad, various friends I have, co-workers, who don't believe. And it's hard. It's hard to live in the face of this reality that Christ will return and that his righteous wrath is still on them It's hard to live with that reality because my brothers, especially, they don't want to hear it. When I bring these things up, they get agitated at me. They don't want to talk about it. But we need to talk about it. I need to keep bringing it up. And it's so easy for me just to say, well, let's just play another game. Let's just put in a movie. Let's just talk about something ridiculous. Because then they can say, peace, peace, and I feel this false peace. But it's not there. That peace and security doesn't exist. No one without Christ will escape the righteous wrath of God. And there's only one, because there's only one way to escape that wrath. It's through clinging to Jesus Christ. For the wages of sin is death, and we have all sinned. Our life is required because of our sin. That's why Jesus went to the cross and died. When he went to the cross, he bore our sin and the wrath of God. So now all we have to do is repent and believe. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that something we should just long to be telling the world? We must forsake falling into this false sense of security that unbelievers put up as a reality. For only in Christ do we find life and real, true, lasting security and peace. The good news, the gospel, is the most important and defining news of a believer's life. If you believe in Christ, then the gospel should drive all you do. We who once had no identity now are identified as God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. And an end of that is so that we can proclaim his excellencies. And a part of that is sharing the gospel, proclaiming what he has done to the world. As believers, knowledge that the end will come at any time should put an urgency within us to preach the gospel to the lost, to proclaim the message of salvation, of true peace, of true security, not the false peace that the world holds up. Those who do not believe in Christ will be taken by surprise at his return, but believers are completely different in their fate then and now. Second, we should conduct ourselves accordingly with Christ's return by remaining watchful and alert. We conduct ourselves accordingly with Christ's return by remaining watchful and alert. In verses 4 through 7, Paul makes it clear that there is another huge difference between those who believe in Christ and those who do not. First, as you look at verse 4, we see believers are not in darkness. Now, this has the basic meaning that we're not ignorant about the return of Christ. We know he's coming back. Secondly, though, it refers to the fact that we've been taken out of spiritual darkness, which is death. Instead, we are children of light, children of the day. The light of Christ has shone forth into our lives and changed us. We've been transferred from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of Jesus. And we've also been given his revelation, his word. Today, we're not in darkness to the fact that Jesus has come again because he's told us so in the scriptures. We have the word of God as a light on everything. And this has implications. In verse 6, Paul says that we should keep awake and be sober because we're children of the day, because we've been changed over from darkness to light. And these two things are in direct contrast to what's done in the night, in darkness. As children of the day, we should not do the activities of the night. Paul's essentially saying, you're not of the world anymore. You're not of darkness, so don't act like it. Don't fall for the same things that they do. Don't fall into the same ruts of thinking that they fall into. As children of the day, the activities of night are now off limits to us. Paul is speaking here spiritually. Unbelievers are spiritually asleep and spiritually drunk. One can be spiritually asleep by being groggy and ignorant of what's going on in the world. One can also be spiritually drunk, having inebriated himself on all the lies that the world has to offer. Thus, he sees things from a skewed perspective, not as they actually are. He sees them how the world and Satan want him to see them, but not as Christ would have him see them. When Paul's speaking here of being drunk spiritually. Do not be this way. It's a poignant analogy for me because in my background, on my dad's side of my family, like it's streaked with alcoholism. So when he speaks of this, I can see pictures in my head of just people as they're drinking. And as they're drinking, you know, with each sip, their sense seems to kind of falls out of their head a little bit more. With each sip, they can understand less and less of what's actually going around them. With every sip, they become less aware of all truth. They will become less aware of what's going on in the present, and they can't even comprehend what's coming their way. I'm sure at least some of you can have seen somebody who's drunk before, and you can acknowledge them and say, yeah, that's... You see somebody who's inebriated, they don't make sense, and they can't make sense of what's going on around them. If a man is drunk, the simplest things to him are lost. You know, think of speaking. Speaking is not an easy thing for a drunk person. They don't make sense, they slur their words, they can't even understand what's being said to them. Or think of walking, something we just deem as easy can't be done without stumbling and falling. One who's drunk can barely understand anything or do anything. In the same way, one who is spiritually drunk from the ways of the world will stumble through life and be unable to understand what's true. Someone who is spiritually drunk doesn't understand the realities of Christ and the wrath of God being on him. In contrast, God calls us to keep awake and be sober in this world. What does this mean? First, staying awake means we can't walk through life spiritually groggy and out of it, not paying attention to what's going on. The reason thieves rob at night is because that's when people are least expecting them to come. It's when they're in bed, sleeping. So if being asleep spiritually means being unprepared, then being awake means being prepared and ready. It's being watchful and aware spiritually. People who are not spiritually awake will be caught off guard morally when Christ returns. As believers who know when Christ will return at any moment, we must not live in an ethically careless fashion, disregarding the dangers of sin in our life. We must be careful and ponder the path of our feet so that we do not aimlessly wander into sin and the damage that comes from therein. So keeping awake spiritually is being aware that Jesus could return at any moment. And this should spur us on to good works. This should spur us on to not trying to switch into autopilot just to get through life, get through the next day, get through the next thing. But we should be thinking, what can I do today for my God? In what way can I proclaim His excellencies? In what way can I love Him more today? Not just do the next thing. I remember one time when I was around 5, I think, somewhere around there. I was being particularly rambunctious this day, and I was bouncing off the walls of my house, and my dad finally said, Tim, go outside, run around the house a few times. So I went outside, ran around the house a few times. Didn't want to do that anymore. I'd rather go inside where all my siblings were, and they were having fun. That's where my toys were. But I knew I couldn't go back in yet. So I developed this clever idea that I would sneak back in the house through my bedroom window. The problem was I had a screen on the window, so borrowed a little knife from the shed, decided I'd cut a little hole, come in through. So I was about halfway through this little plan of mine when my dad actually came outside to play with me because he knew I was out there by myself. And when he came up and found me in the process of cutting out this screen, I tell you what, I wasn't just surprised. I was taken off guard. I was ethically taken off guard. I knew I was doing something that was displeasing to him, and I was ashamed. At the same moment when he came out to do something that I should have loved, I loved it when he came outside to play with us. That was a great thing. So when he came out to do something that I loved, instead of having joy in the fact that he was out there, I was terrified. I was ashamed. At the moment when I should have had ultimate joy, I didn't. as believers, the Lord's return should be one of joy, not one of shame. We should be striving to make the most of our time. Now, to do good works, He set good works before us to do. And if we do that, when Christ returns, we will rejoice. Lastly, in verses 8 through 11, we see that we conduct ourselves accordingly with Christ's return by encouraging one another in the truth of the gospel. We conduct ourselves accordingly with Christ's return by encouraging one another in the truth of the gospel. As we just talked about, since we belong to the day, we have no place getting drunk or being asleep. Instead, we should be clothing ourselves for the day's tasks. We should be about the work that God has set before us to do. Specifically, Paul says, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, everybody here is dressed pretty similarly, casual for our Sunday night service. Nobody really stands out, as far as I can see. But, you know, during the week, people generally dress for the job that they have, the task that they have to be doing, and you can kind of pick them out. You know, you can always tell who the policemen are. You can always tell who the firemen are. You can usually pick out a mechanic, a doctor, or a soldier, and many others. This is because each of these jobs requires different things and dictates how they dress. A perfect example is a football player. If a football player did not wear the proper attire when he went on the field, the results would be disastrous. I mean, these guys are wearing state-of-the-art helmets and pads, and they still hit each other and don't get up. They're hurt. So just imagine if a football player did not dress accordingly, went out there dressed up as a mail carrier, and then went up for, you know, a hit, and, well, they would be killed. Likewise, in order for the Christian to avoid trouble, pain, and harm in this life, we must dress appropriately. I think Paul uses faith, love, and hope in the picture form of armor for two reasons. First, believers must remember that this world is a war zone. We're not at peace. We're in a war zone. The devil is not at peace with us and does not want us to live faithfully. He wants us to stumble. He wants us to sleep spiritually and to let down our guard so that we will be devoured. He wants easy targets. He wants us to forget that we're at war. So we must dress in this armor. We must defend ourselves from his attacks. We must dress the part of Christian or risk being crushed and killed. The armor we must dress in is the armor of faith in Christ, hope in the salvation that he offers us, and love for God and love for one another. Second reason I think he uses this armor analogy is armor is not something that's easy to put on. It's hard to put on. And it's something that actually requires more than one person. Because of all the straps and things you're putting on, you need somebody to help you get dressed up for battle. You don't go out to battle alone, and you don't strap on your armor alone. The reason for this is God has put us in the midst of fellow soldiers to go to war with. We don't have to be in this world alone. He's put fellow Christians around us. He's put us in a church in which we can be united together in this fight. And we must clothe each other in this armor. This is done by showing your faith in everyday life and by encouraging one another to persevere in the faith. You do this by showing love for one another, by visiting one another, checking on each other's needs and filling them as best you can when you see them. I mean, if you see a brother and they're struggling financially, you help them out. If you see somebody who's lonely, well, you carve time out of your schedule so you can go visit with them and encourage them and just be a friend. These are ways, practical ways, that we can encourage one another in the gospel by speaking it and trying to live out the love that Christ has lived out toward us. When we walk in faith, love, and hope, we're helping others strap on their armor. And why? Why do we put on this armor? Why is it so necessary? It's necessary because without it, we'd be bludgeoned to death. We'd be killed by the lies of the world. We'd be killed. We'd forget the truth. We need it. We put on this armor because God, as it says here in verses 9 and 10, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. And when Paul says awake or asleep, he's not speaking spiritually here. He's talking physically, death and life. He's saying that whether we are physically alive or we have died, believers can rest assured that Christ is our salvation. When somebody dies, we aren't distressed when they've trusted in Christ. We know that they are united with the Lord and that one day when Christ returns, they will be resurrected. And we do not go through life fearful because we know that Christ has claimed us. He is our salvation. It's because of the truth of the gospel that we can put on this armor. And it's because of the truth of the gospel that we should put on this armor. And through it, encourage one another to hold fast to the hope of our salvation until Christ returns to claim those who believe in Him. When Christ returns, it will be joy to those who have trusted in Him and those who cling to Him. Wrath has been removed. We instead are destined for salvation. When Christ returns, He will bring a full end to sin. And those who are united to Him will be perfected and resurrected. If you do not trust Christ, flee from the wrath that is coming. Cling to Christ and joyfully await His return, the renewal of all things. And as a church, may we strap the armor of God on as one body to remain sober and watchful for the return of Christ, living out our lives in recognition of the urgency and fortitude for which this task calls. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank You for the encouragement that You give us through Your Word. Thank You that You've spoken to us the truth, and we can look at it over and over again to be strengthened. Thank You for the church, that we may read and remind this truth to each other when we are weak. Lord, You've provided amply for us, and Your greatest provision for us is Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You, God, that You did not leave us to our own devices and ways, but You sent Your Son, Jesus. Keep us faithful as we await His return. We know He will come back to claim His own and to judge the living and the dead because You've told us so in Your Word. So may we strive to make the most of our time now, sharing the gospel with the lost and keeping sober and awake, encouraging one another in the gospel because the time is short. Soon and very soon we shall see the King. May we live in a way, Lord, by Your grace and provision that will cause us to rejoice mightily at Jesus' return. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus, even as we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.